Galatians chapter 1. If you came in this morning, hopefully you received one of these little cards that sort of outline the series through Galatians. The reading plan is on the back, just sort of helps you keep track of where we're going and what we're doing week to week. So hopefully you got one of these when you came in. If you didn't, there's plenty out there at the Welcome Center. So please grab one, take a few of them. I was just thinking, Mickey, I don't know why we would help you when it's far more entertaining to just sort of let you go. So JJ and I learn all kinds of things about we didn't know. I don't think we have a free gift if you're a guest, but we can find something to give you. Look around. Nah, we don't do that anymore. But if somebody wants them, we'll give them. Yeah, we're cheap. We're cheap. We stopped doing that. Anyway, way more entertaining. Galatians chapter 1. We are starting our series today. It's been quoted, so this is by no means an original statement. It's been quoted by musicians in songs, by preachers in sermons, by businessmen, and by best-selling authors. And that is the statement, you've probably heard it, that the main thing is to keep the main thing the main thing. And today, we are starting a 12-part series through the Apostle Paul's letter to the Galatians. And if you are curious or asking the question why, my simple answer to that would be because it is undoubtedly about the main thing. And the main thing is to keep the main thing the main thing. Galatians is all about the gospel. And the gospel of Jesus Christ is undoubtedly the main thing. And I wonder how many of us truly believe that this morning. How many of us truly believe that the gospel is not simply the basics of the Christian life, or simply the entry point into the Christian life, but that the gospel really is the main thing of the entire Christian life as it shapes and forms our relationship with God. That really is the main thing. There can be a tendency, I think, in Christian circles to sort of view the gospel as something that's maybe, you know, mainly for unbelievers. You know, it's sort of the ABCs that get you into the faith, sort of the starting point, gets you started in the faith before you sort of move on to the deeper doctrines of the faith, or you move on to the duties of discipleship. But as Tim Keller argues in his little commentary on Galatians, that this letter to the Galatians, Paul outlines the truth that the gospel is not just the ABCs of Christianity, but that the gospel is the A to the Z of Christianity. It's the whole shebang, right? It's not only the way that we enter into the kingdom, but it is the way that we live as part of the kingdom. Right? It's the gospel that transforms people and churches and communities. It is the gospel that changes lives from top to bottom. It is the gospel that transforms our hearts, our thinking, and our approach, Tim Keller says, to absolutely everything. Everything. Right? All the way from A to Z of the Christian life. And that is why, brothers and sisters, Christians need the gospel just as much as non-Christians. Right? We as believers need regular reminders about the gospel all the time. And I think that is perhaps one of the most obvious and yet most overlooked aspects about this letter to the Galatians, that it is written to professing Christians. That it's Christians who need to understand what the gospel is. It's Christians who need to understand how the gospel works. It's Christians who are in danger of not getting the gospel. It is Christians who are in danger of failing to keep the main thing the main thing. Right? Jerry Bridges once wrote that the gospel is not only the most important message in all of history, but it is the only essential message in all of history. And yet, we allow thousands of professing Christians to live their entire lives without clearly understanding it and experiencing the joy of living by it. We allow thousands of professing Christians to live their entire lives without clearly understanding it or experiencing the joy of living by it. See, it is possible to be a genuine Christian and yet go your whole life without clearly understanding the gospel or experience the joy, or as Paul, the word choice Paul in particular we use in this letter, experience the freedom of living by it. Right? And Galatians, brothers and sisters, is aimed at remedying that. Right? We need to be a people who both clearly understand the gospel so that we can experience the joy of living by it. The gospel is good news. It's good news. That's literally what the word means. Right? Good news of great joy. Right? Luke 2 verse 10 tells us. Right? It's good news. Good news of great joy. Right? But to experience it, right, to live in the good of that, we have to understand it. Right? We have to really know what that good news is. And so we're going to take the next 12 weeks to study this letter. And we're going to break this letter into really three main parts. And if you have this reading card, you can see that on the back here. Three main parts in chapters 1 through chapter 2, verse 10. We're going to see how the good news is divine, right? That it's God's good news. The good news is divine. And then from chapter 2, verse 11, all the way through chapter 4, verse 31, really the main body of the letter, we're going to look at the good news itself. Right? What is the essence of the gospel? Right? What is the good news? What makes it good news? And then lastly, finally, in chapters 5 and 6, we'll see how the good news changes us. The good news changes us. How we live differently because of it. So that's where we're going over the next 12 weeks. And this morning, we begin with the fact that the news is divine. So let's read the first 10 verses of chapter 1 together. Paul, an apostle, not from men nor through man, but through Jesus Christ and God the Father who raised him from the dead. And all the brothers who were with me, to the churches of Galatia, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, who gave himself for our sins to deliver us from the present evil age, according to the will of our God and Father, to whom be the glory forever and ever. Amen. I am astonished that you are so quickly deserting him who called you in the grace of Christ and are turning to a different gospel. Not that there is another one, but there are some who trouble you and want to distort the gospel of Christ. But even if we or an angel from heaven should preach to you a gospel contrary to the one we preach to you, let him be accursed. As we have said before, so now I say again, if anyone is preaching to you a gospel contrary to the one you received, let him be accursed. For am I now seeking the approval of man or of God? Or am I trying to please man? If I were still trying to please man, I would not be a servant of Christ. Well, Father, we ask and pray that you would graciously today, through the proclamation of your word and through the power of your spirit, that you would grant us the grace, Lord, the ability to understand the things you desire to tell us in your word today. Lord, we need to understand the gospel of Jesus Christ. Lord, it is the basis of our relationship with you. And so we ask today, Lord, may today be the start, Lord, over these coming weeks. Lord, may it be, Lord, just a time, perhaps for some, of rediscovering afresh why the gospel truly is good news. Lord, would you do that, Lord? Lord, would we experience and know the good news of the gospel? We ask in Christ's name. Amen. Amen. Well, at the very outset of this letter, Paul is determined to establish the fact that the gospel is not simply good advice from men, but rather it is first and foremost good news from God. Right? Paul starts this letter by putting a stake in the ground right there. That the gospel is good news from God. In verses 1 through 5, he will begin to argue that the gospel is really God's gospel. And because of that, because it is God's gospel, then in verses 6 through 10, Paul will argue that there is no other gospel. And so that really forms our two main points for this morning. God's gospel, verses 1 through 5, and then no other gospel in verses 6 through 10. So point number one, God's gospel. God's gospel. The very first sentence in the letter is aimed at addressing this issue right off the bat. Very beginning, Paul's putting a stake in the ground where Paul says, Paul, an apostle, not from men, nor through man, but through Jesus Christ and God the Father who raised him from the dead. Now, in the world in which Paul lived, that title of apostle, as one commentator I read noted, had a pretty well-defined meaning at that time. It referred to a messenger who enjoyed a particular status and a particular authority and a particular commission. And that status, that authority, that commission as an apostle typically came from a higher body that bestowed that status, that authority, that commission upon that individual. But in the New Testament, right, Jesus takes that term, apostle, and he applies it to those to whom he personally chose, called, commissioned, and authorized to teach in his name. Right, so it was a specific term, right, first applied to the 12 and then later to a handful of others to whom the resurrected Jesus personally appointed. And it is to this very select company of apostles that Paul claimed to belong, right? Which is why he distinguishes himself from all the other brothers who are with me in verse 2, right? Paul had this particular claim of being in this select group of apostles, personally appointed, personally called, personally chosen, and authorized by Jesus. Now, that claim is not unique to this letter, right? You read Paul's other letters, you'll find the same claim. But what is unique about the way Paul does it here in Galatians is Paul's insistence, right, to make it as explicit as possible that his apostleship had nothing to do with any human being, right? That his apostolic commission was not from men nor through man, right? That there was no human involvement in this call, whether directly or indirectly, that man had nothing to do with it. That his status, his call, his commission as an apostle was entirely and uniquely divine. That it came not from men nor through man, but through Jesus Christ and God the Father who raised him from the dead. Now, obviously, Paul is hearkening back, right, to when he had a personal, radical run-in with the risen Jesus on that road to Damascus, right? He's going all the way back to Acts 9, to his conversion, when he encountered the risen Christ. And everything in his life changed at that point. But here's a question. Why does Paul feel the need to make this point right at the outset? Right? Why beat this drum? Why is this important? Why does this matter? What's Paul's point? What is he trying to prove here? Well, it matters because if his commission as an apostle is entirely and uniquely divine, then so is the message that he was sent to proclaim. That's his logic, right? In other words, his point is, it's not my gospel that I preach to you, it's God's gospel. It's not my message, it's God's message. Right, which is basically what Paul goes on to say if you jump down to verses 11 and 12, which we'll look at next week, where he writes, "For I would have you know, brothers, that the gospel that was preached by me is not man's gospel. For I did not receive it from any man, nor was I taught it, but I received it through a revelation of Jesus Christ." And so by drawing attention to the divine nature of his apostolic call, right? Paul's not trying to beat his own drum. He's not tooting his own horn. He's not trying to make much of himself. He's simply trying to drive home the point that he is not the source of the message. God is. Right, that the gospel he preached to the Galatians didn't come from him or any other man for that matter. It came from God. It's God's gospel. And therefore, it keeps the gospel from simply being a religious teaching or perspective, you know, one among many, take it or leave it, or simply a matter of personal opinion, do what you want with it. Or open, you know, to reinterpretation or redefinition. No, if it is God's gospel, then it is the gospel. It is the only gospel. It is the definitive gospel. It is the true gospel. Right? And thus, like God himself, it is unchanging and unchangeable. It is the unchanging gospel. It does not need to be tweaked or edited or adjusted based upon the times or the setting or the culture. Nothing needs to be taken away from it, and nothing needs to be added to it. It's God's gospel. And although Paul will spend the majority of this letter unpacking exactly what that gospel is, right, even he can't seem to resist at this point reminding the Galatians of the essence of it. Right, sort of the Cliff Notes version of the gospel, if you will. Right, although Paul will take 2.5 chapters, really full chapters, to unpack the good news itself, the essence of it is right here in verse 3, 4, and 5. When Paul says grace and peace to you from God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, in verse 3. Right, even though that is a typical greeting from Paul in his letters, it is rich with gospel truth. Grace. Right, grace being at the very heart of the gospel. God's free and unmerited favor, right? Irrespective of any human work, whether good or bad. Right, because the gospel is not about what you do. It's about grace and peace, right? Being the effect of the gospel. Peace with God, peace with others, peace within. It's grace, it's peace, but that grace and that peace are the direct result of the fact that Christ gave himself for our sins, verse 4. He gave himself for our sins. Grace and peace to you, for Christ gave himself for our sins, which means that Jesus' death on the cross was not mainly a display of love, though it was, not mainly an example of sacrifice that we should follow, but mainly, foremost, Jesus' death on the cross was substitutionary. It was for our sins. It was for us. It was in our place. Primarily, mainly, it was substitutionary. It was a one-of-a-kind sacrifice, right, by which the justice of God against our sin was satisfied. The debt we owed was paid for. The demands of the law fulfilled as Christ bore the curse of our judgment, which our sins deserve, so that our sin could be put away and forgiven once and for all. A sacrifice unlike any other sacrifice, so that there might be no more condemnation before God, no more separation from God, but full and free acceptance before God. Made right with God because of that unique, one-of-a-kind, substitutionary sacrifice in our place. Right, which is what Paul implied in the middle of verse 4 when he said that Christ died for our sins in order to deliver us. Right, to deliver us from this present evil age. Other translations say to rescue us, right? The gospel is good news about a rescue. A rescue. See, while the average person on the street might see Jesus mainly as a teacher and a Christian mainly as somebody who follows Jesus' teaching, the gospel first says to us, no, Jesus is first and foremost a savior, and a Christian is someone first and foremost whom he has rescued. Right, as Tim Keller explains, when you see somebody drowning, you don't throw them a teaching manual on how to swim. No, you jump in and you pull them out of the water. And so Jesus is not so much a teacher as he is a savior, because that is what we most needed. We need a savior, though certainly once he pulls us out of the water, he's got plenty to teach us, right? But it starts with the most basic teaching of all, that we are each lost and helpless, that we are drowning in our own sin under the condemnation of God, under the curse of judgment, that we cannot rescue, cannot deliver, cannot save ourselves, and that Christ's substitutionary death in the place of lost and needy and helpless sinners is the only hope any of us have. That there is nothing in who we are, there is nothing in what we do that saves us, right? Being delivered from this present evil age and being made right with God is all about what Christ has done and not about what we do. And so the gospel calls us to stop trusting in ourselves and anything that we do or don't do, and to trust wholly and exclusively in Christ alone. His person, his finished work for us, because the good news of the gospel is that that is enough. It's enough to save you. It's enough to make you right with God. It's enough to bring you into a relationship with him forever and eternally. It's enough. It's enough. And it's enough because it was all crafted and designed, end of verse 4, according to the will of our God and Father. God the Father planned it, Christ accomplished it, and so salvation, the rescue from sin that we need, is from beginning to end all of God's doing. It is his plan, his work, his grace, his gospel. It's his gospel. And so Paul can say in verse 5, to him be the glory forever and ever. Amen. To him be the glory, right? To paraphrase Jonathan Edwards, we contribute nothing to our salvation except the sin from which God saves us. That's it. The gospel was specifically designed to eliminate all human boasting, as Paul would later say to the Ephesians. Or, as Paul later says to these Galatians, in chapter 6, verse 14, that if you're going to boast, let it only be in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has done for us what we could never do for ourselves. So, in the span of just a handful of verses here at the very beginning, Paul has reminded the Galatians of the essence of the good news. Right, that this is the gospel that he preached to them. And it's not Paul's gospel. It's not his gospel. Right? It's God's gospel. And if it's God's gospel, then there is no other gospel. There's no other gospel, which is point number two. No other gospel. Right? If it's God's gospel, then it's the gospel. It's the only gospel. It's the unchanging, unchangeable gospel, right? Not needing to be tweaked, edited, adjusted, modified for the time, the culture, the setting. Nothing needs to be taken away from it. Nothing needs to be added to it, no matter what anybody else says about it. Ah, well, that's just the thing. See, the drama of Galatians is that there are others who do have something else to say about it. They have something else to say about it. When we read Galatians, it is like walking in on the middle of an argument, You know, we're sort of joining Paul mid-controversy. Things are happening, and we're sort of walking into it, so to speak. And in order to understand what's happening, what's going on, sort of what the argument is, we have to remember that the first Christians were Jewish, and thus had a rich history and tradition of relating to God. Right? But as the gospel spread, right, to places like Galatia, an increasing number of Gentiles, right, non-Jews, people like you and me mostly, turned to Christ, right? Gentiles turned to Christ, non-Jewish people turned to Christ and became Christian. And so a question among many Jewish Christians became, what, if any, of that Jewish history and tradition are Gentile Christians obligated to keep or practice, right? It was perhaps the first real theological debate that threatened the early church and the integrity of the gospel, right? Because out of that question, out of that debate, came a number of different heretical teachings and groups of teachers. And there's a lot of really good scholarly work that's been done to try to sort of describe these different groups and exactly what it is that they taught. And if this was a seminary class, we could sort of dive down into some of that detail and some of that nuance between exactly who these groups were and exactly what they were saying and sort of what the different variations were. But I think generally speaking, sort of broadly speaking, right, for our intents and purposes, these groups tended to argue, right, in some shape, form, or fashion, some variation of this, that Gentile Christians were obligated to practice and observe the traditional and cultural customs of the Mosaic Law, right? So things like certain dietary laws or certain ceremonial laws or customs. It seems circumcision was of particular concern. It comes up in the letter. So, for example, in Acts chapter 15, verse 1, one of these groups is quoted as saying, unless you are circumcised according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved. In other words, right, to be saved, in order to have a right relationship with God, you first, or sort of also, need to act Jewish. Based on sort of these standards, these customs, right, these practices. And it's not as though that they denied belief in Jesus, because most of them didn't actually. It's just that they insisted that in order to be truly Christian, fully Christian, you just needed a little bit more. Something else, right, for full and complete acceptance by God. Right, understand what we're talking about here. For full, complete acceptance by God, relationship with God, you just got to do a few other things as well, right? It's a gospel of Christ plus something. It's a gospel of Christ plus something. And it seems that some version of this Christ plus something gospel had made it to the Galatian churches to whom Paul is writing. And Paul, verse 6, is astonished that they would so quickly turn to it and accept it and embrace it. He's astonished that they've somehow been duped by this alternative gospel, a gospel that's not a gospel. And in order to more fully appreciate Paul's astonishment, just consider this. I was thinking about this week. That Galatians is the only one of Paul's letters in the Bible where his initial greeting isn't immediately followed by either some kind of prayer, praise, or thanksgiving. I mean, even the Corinthians, right, with their laundry list of issues and problems, even for them, Paul took some time to give thanks for them, right? He took some time. But to the Galatians, there's no opening prayer or praise or thanksgiving. There is just pure astonishment. And as I was thinking about this week, I thought, maybe, perhaps, the sort of God's way of getting our attention and saying to us that there is no issue that is more serious than this one. None. No issue more serious. A gospel of Christ plus anything else as a requirement for full acceptance by God and the basis upon which we then relate to God is not only a different gospel, verse 6, but Paul says it is no gospel at all because there is no other gospel, verse 7. Right? You cannot add anything to the work of Christ and still have gospel. It's not gospel anymore. In fact, Paul goes so far as to say that to do that is to desert him who called you in the grace of Christ. And John Stott, writing about that, says, the gospel is good news of a God who is gracious to undeserving sinners. In grace, he gave his son to die for us. In grace, he calls us to himself. In grace, he justifies us when we believe. All is from God, as Paul wrote in 2 Corinthians 5:18, meaning that all is of grace. Nothing is due to our efforts, merits, or works. Everything in salvation is due to the grace of God. And so Paul is saying, do you really want to abandon that? God and his grace to you in Christ? You really want to trade that for something else? Because if you turn to anything other than that, anything other than God and his grace to you in Jesus, you've got no gospel left. Nothing. Because you cannot add to the gospel without completely destroying it. In fact, when Paul says in verse 7 that there are some who trouble you and want to distort the gospel of Christ, that word distort in the original Greek can just as easily be translated as reverse, right? As if Paul is saying, listen, these people aren't just distorting the gospel by trying to add something to it. They are distorting the gospel by trying to completely reverse it. They're completely reversing it. We don't offer something to God and then he accepts us. Right? We don't do things for God and then he relates to us. No, he accepts us in Christ alone. He accepts us, he relates to us fully and freely in Christ alone, and then we follow him. That's the order of the gospel, right? Not the other way around, right? The gospel is not about what you do. It's not about what you don't do. It's all about Christ and what he has done. Don't get that backwards. Don't ever switch that around. That's exactly what these people want to do. They want to turn that around, right? It's his righteous life that counts, not yours. It's his sin-atoning death that counts, not whatever sacrifices you think you can make for God. Christ's work for you is a finished work. So because it's finished, it's illogical. You can't finish through your own works, through your own obedience, through your own behaviors, through your own practices, through your own morality, through your own ritualistic, whatever it is you want to add and throw into the mix, you cannot finish something that has already been finished. It's done. God has already made a way for you to come and relate with him, not just when you're first saved, but every day. Every single day of your Christian life is based upon the very same gospel. Doesn't change. You don't get saved, God accepts you, and then every day after that, you got to start earning your way to God. That's backwards. It never works like that. Nothing can be added to the finished work of Christ as the basis of your acceptance by and your relationship with God. So Christ plus anything else as a requirement for or the basis of full acceptance before God, that is a whole different way of relating to God that completely reverses the gospel. And Paul says, if anybody tells you different, verse 8, If anybody tells you different, let him be accursed. And just in case you thought that was a typo, Galatians, let me repeat myself in verse 9. Let him be accursed. That is the sanitized translation. Right? On the street, you'd probably say that a little different, if you catch my meaning. Let him be cursed. Let him be damned. Let him be anathema. That's the Greek word. Right? Let him be under the divine curse, devoted for destruction. That's what that word means. Because that is ultimately what a different gospel gets you. There's only one way to be right with God, and it's through Christ alone. There's only one way to relate with God. It's through Christ and Christ alone. And so Paul says, I don't care who it is. If anyone preaches to you a different gospel, I don't care if it's some rogue angel from heaven. I don't care if it's us. I don't care if we ourselves come back to you and we're like, hold up, wait a minute, changed our minds. We got a different gospel now. I don't care who it is. If anyone preaches a gospel contrary to God's gospel of salvation by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, let him be accursed. Let him be anathema. What's the name of the book? How to win friends and influence people? Yeah, Paul's not writing that book here. Right? Though he certainly does want to influence the Galatians. Yes, he does. In a certain direction, a certain way, but he recognizes he may not make friends with certain people. Right? Particularly those who are teaching this other gospel. That's okay. Paul's not out to make friends here. He says he's not trying to please people or simply win the approval of man. Right? Verse 10. Right? His concern is God's approval, he says, as Christ's servant. And he knows nothing is more important than the gospel. Right? He knows people's souls are at stake. Right? People's lives are at stake. Right? People's eternal future is at stake. How to know God and be right with him? It's at stake. Right? People's entire Christian understanding is at stake. Their entire Christian walk, their entire Christian life, how they think of God, how they know God, how they relate to God, not just at the beginning when they get saved, but throughout that whole experience. That's all at stake. And so everything in these opening 10 verses is intended to command our attention as to how serious, how important the issue is. There's only one gospel. Right? And if it's God's gospel, this gospel that is preached in the pages of Holy Scripture, that Paul will unpack here in this letter to the Galatians, if that's God's gospel, there's no other gospel. We have to know it. We have to understand it. God wants his people to live in the joy and the freedom of that gospel. And if we do understand it, then there is joy, there is freedom in that gospel. It's God's gospel, and there's no other gospel. Now, we're not quite finished this morning. We do need to ask ourselves, I think, a few questions. I haven't heard of too many churches. Maybe you know of some. I haven't heard of too many churches. In fact, I haven't heard of any churches requiring adherence to the cultural customs or traditions of the Mosaic Law as a prerequisite to the Christian life. I don't know of any churches that make that a part of their gospel presentation. Right, so I think sometimes, at least this is me, maybe it's you, you can read the letter to the Galatians, you can sort of see this is what their issues were, this is what the teaching was, and you can think, like, that is, I don't get it. Like, that is so unrelatable to me. Who would think that? Who would sort of, nobody's teaching that around here. But we do have to ask, are we really that different from the Galatians? See, I think we actually have far more in common with them than we may realize, and I think we are actually tempted in ways that are very much like them, right? Because at its root, right, take away the particulars of this whole Mosaic Law, circumcision, you know, the cultural traditions of Israel. Take the particulars of that away, And let's just get down to the root of it, down to the bottom of it. At its root, what the Galatians are being tempted with is self-righteousness. At its root. Right? Self, make myself in with God. Self, based upon what I do, relate with God. Right? It's self-righteousness. And self-righteousness comes in all kinds of forms. It comes in the form in which we're going to see in this letter, but it comes in all kinds of forms. But self-righteousness in any form believes, or at least acts as if, God accepts me or God relates to me on some other basis than solely and exclusively on the basis of Christ's righteousness and finished work for me. Say that again. Self-righteousness of any form believes, or at least acts as if, God accepts me or God relates with me on the basis, on some other basis than solely and exclusively on the basis of Christ's righteousness and finished work for me. Right? All of us are tempted with that. All of us are tempted with self-righteousness, whether we realize it or not, whether we are conscious of it or not. Because here's the other thing about self-righteousness, sort of relating to God like this. It is really, really sneaky. Can be. It can be really, really subtle. Often we don't even realize we're doing it. Right? It's not like we wake up in the morning and say to ourselves, hey, you know what I'm going to do today? Here's what I think I'm going to do today. I think I'm going to try to add to the finished work of Jesus today as the basis of my acceptance before God. I'm gonna try to relate to God today on the basis of my own works. That's sort of my game plan for the day. Nobody does that. Have you ever? I've never consciously done that. That's not what we think, right? Most of us in this room would acknowledge and believe that we are accepted through Christ and Christ alone. That we relate to God on the basis of Christ and Christ alone. All of us in this room probably, if we are Christian, would acknowledge and believe that. But functionally, that's not always how we live. Functionally, that's not always what we do, right? Functionally, there's something else going on inside of us, right? Just think of the typical good day, bad day scenario. You've probably heard before, right? On a good day, thinking about a good day. On a good day, you wake up early, you read your Bible, you pray, you help out a stranger, right? You even have the opportunity to talk to your neighbor a little bit more about Jesus, and you think, man, this is a great day. Check, check, check. Man, I'm doing the Christian thing. Lord, this is a good day. I'm having a good day. I've read my Bible. I prayed. I'm helping a stranger. Man, I even got to talk to my neighbor about Jesus again. And so today, I just feel like today, man, today is a day where I really feel like God's with me. God is for me. You know, I can relate to God. God welcomes me. God accepts me. God loves me. But then the very next day, you wake up late. You don't read your Bible, you don't pray, you don't feel like helping anybody, and then you blast the horn at some guy who cuts in front of you, and you're like, hey! And in that moment, you realize, that's the neighbor I talked to about Jesus yesterday. And you're like, yeah. And you're just thinking to yourself, God, what is wrong with me? I feel selfish today. I don't feel like relating to God today. I'm tired today. I'm just not doing this Christian thing today, and just nothing seems to be going right. You can't seem to do anything right. And so you don't feel with that same sense of surety as you did the day before that God's for me, and God's with me, and God loves me, and God accepts me. Why is that? Why is it that one day you can feel so spiritually smug, and then the next day, so spiritually depressed? What has changed? Has Christ changed? Has the gospel changed? No, what's changed? Your performance. How you think you did from one day to the next. And it has altered your perception of your standing with God. And in both cases, it is self-righteousness that is subtly at work, tempting you to believe that God is for me, God is with me, God relates to me, God accepts me, God loves me on some other basis than solely and exclusively on the basis of Christ's finished work for me. That's all you're doing. That's all you're doing. And in that way, it's just like the Galatians. just like the Galatians. Same root, right? Same foundation. And the gospel invites us to get off of that roller coaster of self-righteousness, right? To get off the ups and downs, right? Of spiritual smugness, spiritually depressed, you know, spiritually high, spiritually low, right? The gospel invites, get off that roller coaster, right? One day I feel like God really loves me. The next day I'm not so sure. You know, one day I feel like God is really for me. The next day I feel condemned. You know, one day I feel like I really measure up. The next day I don't feel like I measure up. And it's just back and forth. And it's exhausting. You're never really sure. Is God for me? Is he not? Is he with me? Is he not? Can I come to him and pray and read my Bible today? Or should I just sort of back off a little? Does God really want to hear from me today or not? I'm not sure. I don't really know how to relate to God today. And it's exhausting. And yet so often that is exactly where we live, right? Not even realizing consciously that functionally what we are doing is living by a false gospel of Christ plus something else. Not even realizing that we are trying to find our sense of acceptance with God in the things that we do. Right? Only feeling, I feel like God is for me and with me and accepts me and loves me and welcomes me when I feel like I have measured up to some standard that I've created for myself. So, let me ask you, where do you find your sense of acceptance? Where do you find your sense of acceptance with God? Is it in Christ alone? Or is it in some other standard that you've created for yourself? Right? When do you feel like God is really for you and God is really with you? Right? When do you feel like God really welcomes you and loves you and accepts you and wants to relate with you? Right? If it's only or often when you feel like you've measured up, then Galatians is for you. Right? Galatians invites you to come to the gospel of Jesus Christ for your acceptance before God, your welcome with God, your relationship with God, your peace with God, your delight with God. Galatians invites you to come to the gospel of Jesus Christ again and again and again and again, to come see what God has done for you in Christ again and again and again, how that is enough for you again and again and again, to find your rest, your joy, your peace, your hope, forgiveness, life itself that is ours in Christ. Galatians says, come. God's got, if you're riding that roller coaster, God's got more for you than that. Right? To understand in a deeper and deeper way how everything in the Christian life and everything about our relationship with God is defined in who we are, not in ourselves, but who we are in Christ. Do you understand who you are in Christ? Right, to really understand what it means when Paul said in chapter 2, verse 20, which is in some ways the thesis of the entire letter, that it is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life I now live, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. Do we know what that means? Right? Galatians invites us to come, right, to discover afresh, and perhaps to discover for the very first time, the good news of the gospel. Right, the good news, the only gospel, the true gospel, God's gospel. Right, the gospel of Jesus Christ. The band can come. We just want to end this morning singing this song that celebrates the gospel. Lord willing, over the next 11 weeks now, I guess, we want to celebrate the gospel. And Lord willing, we want to understand the gospel in deeper ways. The good news of who Christ is for us. And so we're going to end this morning by just singing a song that celebrates the gospel together in anticipation for all that we believe God is going to teach us through his word. So Lord, I pray, Lord, would you seal these truths in our hearts? Lord, Self-righteousness is a subtle, sneaky, tricky thing. Lord, I just confess, and I know often that my brothers and sisters would too. Sometimes we have a hard time discerning. Am I really trusting in Christ and Christ alone in my relationship with God? Or do I look to the things that I do or don't do? And so, Lord, we just ask for your Spirit to come to make Christ so big and glorious to us, to make his finished work on our behalf just resonate with truth in our hearts. Lord, that we find the joy, we find the freedom, we find the peace and the rest that we are meant to have in him and through him. Lord, that we get off of that roller coaster of ups and downs, the spiritual highs, the spiritual lows, and that we would rest in Christ alone, that he is enough. And Lord, that you welcome us fully and freely and completely every moment of every day because of Christ. And so even now in this moment, Lord, as we as your church, as we stand to sing and to give you praise, Lord, whether our hearts feel it or not, you welcome us. You accept us. You invite us to come to you even now to lift our voices, to declare what is true. We thank you for that, God, because of your grace that is done for us what we could never do for ourselves. You sought us. We love because you first loved us. Lord, may that truth, Lord, may it arrest our hearts and our souls. Lord, receive our worship now. In Christ's name, amen. Let's stand, let's sing this song, and then I'll come back and close this. This quote by David Dixon, don't know who he is, but it was in my list of quotes, and it's fitting for this morning. He writes, and may we do the same. I have taken all my good deeds and all my bad and have cast them in a heap before the Lord and fled from them both and betaken myself to the Lord Jesus Christ, and in him I have sweet peace. Amen. Amen. Let us do the same. Love you all. Please thank those that are serving downstairs in children's ministry. If you would like prayer for any reason, please come up and we'll